Excuse me, Lord. Father, we thank you. We thank you so much for you. Lord, we thank you that you are here. Lord, we know that you're here because you promised to meet us, that when two or more gathered in your name, you said that you're here in our midst. And Lord, because you're here, we're rejoicing. Lord, we've worshiped you in song, and now, Lord, we want to worship you by giving heed to your word, by listening to what you would say to us through your word. And Father, we pray that by the power of your Holy Spirit, you'd make it come alive to us, that we would understand it and be able to apply it to our lives. Lord, this is for naught. It's for nothing. Lord, if we don't leave here hearing from you, if we don't leave here knowing what you have for us as followers of you. So, Father, we pray that you would bless this time now by your grace and your mercy. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. 1 Peter chapter 1, part 2. We saw last week that our salvation by grace through faith in Jesus and his death on the cross is so amazing that the Old Testament prophets desired to be a part of it, but they couldn't. And that even the angels are watching how this all unfolds. And it blows our minds. And after 12 verses of reminding us just how amazing salvation in Jesus is and what our inheritance is in Christ, Peter now gives us this admonition in verse 13. Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, you won't find the loins of your mind on any chart or map of the brain. It's just not there, you know? But what it is, it's an analogy. See, we know a lot about, you know, taking on the whole armor of God, and the belt of truth is mentioned and all that. But the soldiers in that day, in fact, every guy that day in that area wore robes. They wore basically what we consider a dress. You know, in the Middle East, they still wear those kind of long robes kind of thing. But if you were going to fight, or if you're going to run or anything like that, if you're going to be in a battle, you had to gird up your loins. What would happen is the soldiers would take their robes and then reach down and grab all of their robe and kind of gather it up together and then twist it up and then tuck it into their belt. They tuck it around in their belt kind of thing, and that was called girding up their loins. So that way it was kind of like basically they'd have a pair of shorts on. It looked more like kind of like a diaper, I guess, but but they would be able to have freedom of movement. They wouldn't be encumbered. They'd be able to run or fight and do battle without getting tripped up. And this is Peter's way, saying, therefore, gird up the loins of your mind. This is his way of saying, get your mind ready for battle, ready to run the race. Don't let your mind get tripped up and encumbered by thinking on junk you shouldn't. That's really what he's saying. He's saying, discipline your thinking. Don't let your mind wander all over the place. It's really similar to what Paul said in 2 Corinthians 10:5. Where he said, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. And folks, we can and should do that. We should take our thoughts captive. Too often, we allow our minds to run, just kind of go all over the place. You know, kind of like a dog running through the alley, sniffing the trash cans and stuff like that. Say, ooh, what's in there? Yeah, and we'll think about junk that really we shouldn't be thinking about. You know, in Philippians 4, it talks about putting our minds on the things that are right and noble and just and pure, all those kind of things. You read that later in verse 8 of Philippians 4. But we're also to be sober, he says. Now, that can mean to abstain from alcohol. And in and of itself, that would be a good admonition. But really here, this word can also mean to be careful and prudent, to be alert and watchful. So what we're to do is to be mentally alert and ready to run the race. We're ready to fight the spiritual battle that we've been enlisted into. And then he says, and, so on top of that, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. In going over this, I got to thinking, you know, there are some people that live in the past, aren't there? There's some people that everything they focus on is back then, right? It doesn't matter whether it's successes or relationships, good stuff, bad stuff. It's always back then. Oh, I remember back then, you know, oh boy, those were the days. Yeah, and they're always in the past. They're always living in the past. And then there's some people, they live for the now. They live for today, right? Doesn't matter what's going on. Doesn't matter about anything else, man. It's all about now. It's about doing what they feel like doing now. They're living for the moment. But see, as believers, we're to live with our eyes on the future. We're to be looking forward to the day that Jesus returns for us. And we're to be looking forward to spending all eternity with Him. So that's what He says, to rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. See, the revelation of Jesus Christ, that's just another way of saying, be focused on that hope, the grace that He brings with us, on the day that He returns for us, at the rapture kind of thing, when we're reunited with Him. That's where we're to focus on, the future. In 1 John 3:2, it says, "Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when He is revealed, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is." And that's the way we should be looking. That's where we should be looking. That's where we should be focused. You know, the NIV words this part of the verse as, "Set your hope on the grace to be brought to you when Jesus Christ is revealed at His coming." So we're to be focused on, we're placing all of our hope, which is like we saw last week, all of our expectation on the grace Jesus will bring to us. Now you think about, well, we've already received grace, and like John said there in 1 John 3, you know, we're already children of God. We've already received His grace. What kind of grace is Jesus bringing with Him to us at His coming? Well, what Peter's already mentioned previously in this chapter, what we saw last week. Remember how he went over and over and just really into the whole culmination of our salvation, our incorruptible and undefiled inheritance in Christ that'll never fade away. And, you know, all that's reserved for us in heaven, that's what He's bringing with us. And even like we saw there in 1 John 3, verse 2, we shall be like Him. In other words, another thing that He's bringing is a change in us, a change in our mortal bodies, that in a moment and a twinkling of an eye, you know, we're going to be changed and we're going to be like Him. All that we have now and all that we will have in the future from the Lord is by grace. That's why it's the grace He's bringing with us. Everything we get from Him, everything that we have gotten from Him is all about grace. It's all from grace. We don't deserve it. We don't earn it. It's that unmerited, you know, the undeserved favor from God. That's how we receive anything, and that's what we're going to receive in the future. You know, we're going to receive everything by His grace. And folks, think about how amazing God's grace is. You know, it's kind of thing, and how can I put this into words, Lord? I mean, you know, He was kind of putting something on my heart. And you, we oftentimes think of grace when we think of salvation, right? Saving us from hell. Awesome. I don't have to go to hell. God's grace has come to me, and I've received His grace. I received that unmerited favor, and I put my faith in Him and in His grace. I'm not going to hell. And that's true. That's where we usually think about it, and that's so true. But, you know, I was thinking, He could have saved us when we put our trust in Christ, right? He could have just saved us. And then when we die or when we get raptured, He could sit us on some park bench in heaven and say, there you are. You're not going to hell, but, you know, just stay put. Don't wander around. You know, just shut up and sit there for eternity, right? But instead, you think about all the things we saw last week, all of what is ours in Christ. And like we see, you know, we'll not only see Him face to face, and not only will our bodies be changed into glorified bodies like his. And in fact, you know, Philippians, I mentioned Philippians earlier, but verse in Philippians chapter 3, verses 20 and 21 tells us that our citizenship is in heaven. See, that's what a part of that grace. That's what we have to look forward to, is actually going home. That's why you hear Christians say, oh yeah, he went home to be with the Lord. Because that's where our citizenship is in heaven. That's what we have to look forward to. But he also says, from which also we eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's part of that grace, that we get to be with him, to fellowship with him, to hang out with him for all eternity. What an amazing thing that'll be, huh? But then he says, who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. So we'll not only be fellowshipping with him at the marriage supper of the Lamb, where we're there, which I believe that's going to take place at the same time the Great Tribulation happens down here, that we'll be with him, we'll be fellowshipping, but we'll fellowship with him for all eternity. And then we'll receive rewards for all that we've done with our salvation. That's part of that grace that he brings with us. We're going to rule and reign with him in the millennial kingdom. You know, for that 1,000 years on earth, while Christ rules and reigns, the Bible says we're going to rule and reign with him. That's some awesome stuff, don't you think, that we have to look forward to? It's all by grace. See, Peter's telling us to rest our hope, to set our expectation on these things, to keep looking forward to what is ours in Christ. Because, folks, when you get right down to it, our outlook determines our outcome, doesn't it? If we fill our minds with and set our hearts on the things of this world, those things that we talked about last week, that just, it's fading, that they're fleeting, that it's all going to burn. If we set our minds on those things, we're going to end up going astray. We'll end up chasing after those things and go astray. But instead, he continues on here in verses 14 through 16 and says, as obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts, as in your ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. If we'll stay focused on that future day when we see him face to face and all that we have to look forward to in Christ, if we'll stay focused there, we'll end up being like obedient children and wanting to be like our Heavenly Father, because that's who he is, holy, you know. He's holy and we'll want to be like that because we're going to be focused on that if we keep our mindset on that, if we're looking forward to seeing him. If that's what we're thinking of throughout the day, man, I can't wait. Today might be the day. Today might be the day, man. The trumpet will sound in and he's going to snatch me up in the air and I'm going to be with him. I'm going to see him. I'm going to spend eternity with him. If we're focused on that, then we're going to be ready. The Bible tells us, whoever has this hope in him purifies himself, even as he is pure. If we're focused on seeing him and what he's done, doing, and will do for us, then we'll want to conform to his standards. We'll want to conform to his will, not to the world's standards, not to what the world wants to do. And the world's always trying to push us into its mold, isn't it? I mean, every time you turn around, we as Christians are getting blasted in the media, blasted from somebody. You go on the internet, man, and yeah, I don't care what it's about. I've mentioned this before. You could go on and you can, Donna went on her Facebook page a while back. She just talks about, the weather, how beautiful it is, all that stuff. And she was thanking God for it. And this friend of hers, who's atheist, just blasted her, just ripped her up and all that stuff, for being foolish and superstitious and all that kind of stuff. And the world wants to pressure us into its mold. It doesn't like the fact that there is a God, that there will be a judgment. It doesn't like the fact that they will have to answer for what they do. And we remind them of that. And because we remind them of that, it makes them uncomfortable. And so they want to shut us up and they want us to be like them. You think about some of the lame things now that the world embraces and how they will talk about us as being bigoted, narrow-minded, and hateful, and all that kind of stuff, because we're not accepting the sin that the world is promoting. It wants to push us into its world, but instead, folks, we need to be conformed to His image. We need to be like obedient children, wanting to be holy because our Father is holy. And verse 17 says, "And if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear." The NIV words it a little bit different, I think kind of helps a little bit in understanding it. It says, "Since you call on a Father who judges each person's work impartially, live out your time as foreigners here in reverent fear." See, Peter just said we're to be like obedient children. And as God's children, we do pray to Him, right? We pray to our Heavenly Father just like Jesus said to. In Matthew 6, 9, Jesus said, "In this manner, therefore pray, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name." And what he's saying here is that since we pray to or call on our Heavenly Father, we should understand something about Him, that He judges each one's work without partiality. He plays no favorites. That will all give an account. The world will be judged for their sin and rejection of Jesus at the great white throne judgment. We've talked about this before. That'll happen at the end of the millennial reign of Christ. But as believers in Jesus, our sins have been paid for. We won't be judged for our sins. Our sins have already been judged. They were judged on the cross. Jesus said in John 5, 24, "Most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but is passed from death into life." Romans 8, 1 tells us, "There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." Even though our sins won't be judged, we will be impartially judged for what we've done with our salvation at the judgment seat of Christ. And I believe that will happen, you know, right after His coming for us. In 2 Corinthians 5:10, it talks about that. It says, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad." If the things we have done are right and they're good and they're pleasing to Him, we'll be rewarded for that. If we haven't, then we're not going to get rewards for that. In Romans 14, 10 and 12, you know, 10 through 12 talk about that. "But why do you judge your brother? Or why do you show contempt for your brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, 'As I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God.' So then each of us shall give an account of himself to God." The Bible even says it will give an account for every idle word. But see, what we do with our salvation, if we do the right thing, in the right way, with the right attitude, with the right motives, the Bible talks about that. It's kind of like building on a foundation with gold or with precious jewels. In 1 Corinthians 3, 10 through 15, Paul uses that illustration. He says, "According to the grace of God, which was given to me, as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another builds on it. But let each one take heed how he builds on it." In other words, be careful how you build. "For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ." So the foundation, Jesus Christ, the gospel of Christ, Jesus Himself, that's the foundation. He says, "Now if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become clear. For the day will declare it." And it should be that word day, yeah, should be in capital D, because it's speaking of the day of His return, the day that He judges. He says, "The day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire. And the fire will test each one's work, of what sort it is. If anyone's work which he has built on endures, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet as through fire." See, it's kind of like, if we're doing, like I said, the right things, you know, in the right way, with the right attitude, right motivation, and all that, then, you know, when that trial, that testing at the end comes to test our works, what we've done with salvation, if it's done the right way and all that, what's going to be like we have built with gold or stones or, you know, precious stones or silver, something like that. It'll withstand the fire. It'll be standing. And it's like, all right, be rewarded for it. But if we haven't done anything with our salvation, not for, and I want to make sure that's really, really clear. It's not that we work for salvation. No way. Again, it's by grace we're saved through faith. But once we're saved, he has put his Holy Spirit inside of us. He's empowered us. He has gifted us with gifts of the Holy Spirit so that we can serve one another. We can serve in the kingdom. And so as his servants, and like we saw before, as his soldiers, kind of thing, we're to go out to battle, we're to go out to war, we're go to do something with the salvation that he has given to us. And if we don't do anything, or if we do something with the wrong motive, like people that will do something, quote, for God, but they really do it just to be seen. They want to be seen as spiritual. They want to be seen as, oh yeah, man, me and God, we're like this. You know, and they do stuff just to be seen. They're those people that they'll only come to church when they're in front of people. But if it's not, you know, it's not their turn, whatever. And we don't go for that around here, you know, this kind of thing. Yeah, you'd be a part of us, you're a part of us. If you're just coming to show yourself, and no thanks. And if we're doing stuff, you know, with a wrong motive or whatever, then it's going to get burnt up. It's going to be like we have built our house on top of the foundation with wood or straw or something. It gets burnt up. There's nothing left. Now, again, the judgment seat of Christ isn't about salvation. No matter what you've done with your salvation, you're still saved. But it's all about rewards or the lack of them. If we haven't built or we, you know, haven't done anything with our salvation or what we've done is wrong or wrong motives and all that kind of stuff, well, that stuff's going to be burnt up. But as he says here, he himself will be saved, so as through fire. In other words, okay, we're saved, but it's like, I smell smoke. You're going to be the guy there they call an old smoky kind of thing, yeah? You got no rewards, man. Everything, you're there. You're in heaven. You're like, you'd be going, patting out the flames. Oh, okay. All right, I'm here. I'm not in hell, but I'm here. All right, that's cool. I'm, you know, eternity in heaven, that's great. But no rewards. You're saved, but man, you know, we need, you know, it's often been said about stuff that you can't take it with you. But see, in the kingdom of heaven, you can send it ahead. What you do for him gets sent ahead. And then we receive rewards. As obedient children, understanding this, we're to conduct ourselves throughout the time of our stay here in fear. The NIV words it out, live out your time as foreigners here in reverent fear. It's not real popular to talk about fear of God, but we are to fear God. We're to have that reverential fear. We're not to be flippant with him. You know, we're to be children of God, and we're to fear him because he is someone to be feared. And the Bible says it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But see, as children of God, our home is in heaven. It's not here. The world is not our home. We got to remind ourselves. We got to, again, like he said, keep focusing on that day. Keep focusing on the future. Keep focusing on where our citizenship really is. It's in heaven. This world isn't our home. And remember, Philippians 3:20, he said our citizenship is in heaven. But where he says here, this time of your stay here, the word stay is an interesting word. It's a word that means sojourning or dwelling as resident aliens. It's the stay of a stranger in a foreign place. See, someone who's just, really what it's talking about, someone who's just temporarily living in a foreign country, not becoming a citizen there. They're kind of like they're on a temporary work visa. That's us. That's us. You know, when you really think about it, as Christians, God saves us, but he keeps us here, right? I mean, he could after we get saved, he could poof, rapture us out, you know, one at a time, right? We'd kind of be like popcorn. Poof, 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 poof. You know, as people are getting saved, he could use, you know, trees, or he could use angels, he could do whatever to preach the gospel, but he leaves us here so that we'll work for him. And so he leaves us here as kind of, you know, workers with a temporary work visa. We're in a foreign country. In the New Living Translation, it words it this way: so you must live in reverent fear of him during your time here as temporary residents. Yeah. Now, the Bible says that we are ambassadors for Christ. That's who we are. We're ambassadors for Christ to this world. And you think about an ambassador, he lives in a foreign country for a time, right? He lives there representing the government of the country that sent him or her. They're not to become citizens of that foreign country, but be a representative of the country that he's a citizen of. And that really is what we're supposed to be like. Just like a missionary. You know, a missionary going to a godless culture. They've never heard of Christ. They've got some really sinful lifestyles and ungodly practices and all that. And that, as an ambassador of Christ, that missionary representing the king of the kingdom of God shouldn't conform to the evil of that culture, right? Instead, as he says here, we're to live holy lives. Now, that word holy doesn't mean sinless. Doesn't mean like, yo, yeah, man, I walk on water to get to church. You know, that's not what that means. What it means is set apart, different, separate from the world. See, we're to bring the gospel of the kingdom of God to this lost world. That's what we're to do. But we're to back it up by the way that we live, as children of the King. And while we're in this foreign land, we need to be remembering to keep a reverent fear of the King that we serve, because we are going to stand before him. We will see him face to face. But something else too, and I love this next couple of verses, because see, that reverential fear shouldn't be our only motivation for living right, for living as children of the kingdom of God. There's something even better, something more important. Look at verses 18 and 19. Knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. See, this should be our real motivation for holy living. Not rules, not, you know, do's and don'ts and that kind of thing, or not the possibility of having God swat us, you know, with a giant fly swatter or something, you know, that, not that we're going to experience judgment or something like that. We'll give an account for what we've done, but it's not about being judged for our sin. But the deal is, our motivation really should be gratitude and love for what he has done for us. That's where it's at. That's where our hearts should be. We should be so in love with him, so grateful for what he's done. Because as he says here, God did not redeem us, which means to purchase us back. He didn't redeem us, you know, from the devil's hold with silver and gold. I mean, when you think about what makes something valuable, well, it's not just desirability, right? But there's got to be the desirability, yeah, but supply and demand actually kicks in there too, right? I mean, if everybody wants something, but there's very little of it, that really drives the price up, right? Makes it very precious. And there's not a lot of gold around. I mean, there's a bunch, but not as much as people want. So it's pretty expensive stuff here on earth. But he didn't buy us, as he says here. He didn't redeem us with silver and gold. And silver and gold, when you think about it, that's pretty cheap stuff, right? God could make as much as he wants, right? He could make as much silver and gold as he wants. In fact, gold is the asphalt of heaven. That's what they pave the streets with there. You know? I mean, we wouldn't do that here, but that's how common it is there. It's cheap, but instead, he purchased us with the precious blood of Christ. Wrap your head around that. There's only one Christ, only one Son of God. Like Jesus said in John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life." His only begotten Son, with his blood. Our salvation cost every drop of the blood of Jesus Christ. That should cause great gratitude, shouldn't it? And when you really contemplate that, you know, the Bible talks about us meditating on these things, that we would ponder, that we would consider the things that we read in Scripture. So often we kind of get in a trap of doing our daily devotions or our daily reading, I got to read the Word today kind of thing, and it's like almost like we're reading to punch a time clock. It's like, okay, I got to read my chapter a day because chapter a day keeps the devil away, you know? And so, okay, I got to read, yeah, and I'm going through the Bible, yeah, I got my chapter in, all right, I'm good to go here. But then we go on throughout our day and we don't give a thought about what we read. You know, I've been guilty of that myself. Then I'll read something, and at the time I'm into it, I'm reading it, I'm not just reading for mileage, I'm not reading, you know, to keep an eye on the clock, but I'm just reading, I want God to speak to me and all that stuff. But then when I get up and I go out the rest of my day, so often I don't think about that. But we really need to. We really need to ponder. We really need to meditate on God's Word as we go through it. Because if we think about, like this, the subject here, if we think about what it cost God to save us, what he paid to redeem us from our sin, from the hold that Satan had on us, it really would cause gratitude. It would cause a deep, deep love for him. Not the superficial kind of love that so many kind of talk about, but it doesn't come out in their lives. Their real devotion for Christ and all that stuff, it seems to be missing. And I think it's because we don't really allow ourselves to consider these things at a level of depth that would change our lives. If we would do that, if we would think on these things, if we would consider what it costs to redeem us, we'd be obedient children, as he said. Not just because of fear, but because of an understanding of what we're worth to God. And an understanding of how much he loves us. Romans 5:8 says, "But God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were sinners, Christ died for us." Now think about that. While we were sinners, he died for us. And 1 John 4:10 says, "And this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." That word propitiation is a $10 word that means an atoning sacrifice, a sacrifice that pays for our sins. See, that's real love. While we were still sinners, while we were still turning our back on him, he sent his only Son to die as a propitiation, as an atoning sacrifice for us, so we could be reconciled to him. Think about that. Think about how deep that love is. That while we were still ignoring him, because none of us have lived all of our lives, "Oh, I love you, God. I want to do everything for you. And whatever I do, I want to do to please you. I want to do it to honor you." Nah, until we came to Christ, we're all about ourselves. We're all about, "Well, I want to do this. I want to do that." Fortunately, there's Christians that still live like that, but we shouldn't be. While we were doing our own thing and ignoring him, he loved us that much that he sent his Son. That should cause tons of gratitude on our part. It should cause just such an abounding amount of love towards him, enough that we'd want to please him. Enough that we'd want to be like him as we wait for his return. And then in verse 20 and 21, he says, "He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who through him believe in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. It's no mistake, it's no accident that Jesus died on the cross. This was God's plan before he ever created the universe. You know, you've heard me before talk about the guy who called himself Reverend Sam Young Moon, the leader of the Moonies until he died, a cult. He taught that he was here to do what Jesus failed to do, that the cross was an accident. The cross was a failure on the part of Jesus. And so Moon was here to build a utopia and do what Jesus was supposed to do but failed to. When he's dead, he right now knows just how wrong he is. But folks, this was God's plan from the beginning, that his only son would come to earth as a man, be the Messiah, the Savior of the world, by dying on the cross. It was also his plan to raise Christ from the dead, as he says here, and then to glorify him. That was his plan all along, before he ever created the universe. And we talked about it before, right? Man, what an awesome God. Yeah, what an awesome God that he would create us knowing what turkeys we would be after he created us. That's some great love. Now, what he's saying here, though, is that seeing that God is able to do all that and that our salvation in Christ was his plan from the beginning, we can put our faith and hope in God. We can trust him completely. See, he will bring the rest of his plan to completion, the final redemption of all things, our being united with him, our being changed into his image, our spending eternity with him. He'll bring that to pass. He's able to do that, and he will do it. He's faithful, and he's able. And we will continue to put our faith and hope in God because he will do what he has promised to do, is what he's saying. In verse 22, he says, since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart. The NIV words it, now that you have purified yourselves by obeying the truth so that you have sincere love for each other, love one another deeply from the heart. See, the idea is that since we obeyed the truth of the gospel by putting our faith in Christ and his death on the cross for us, that we've been born again by the Spirit of God, purifying us and enabling us to have a sincere love for each other. And now he's saying, now do it. Love one another fervently with a pure heart. This is so lacking in so many people who profess to be Christians today. It's nothing for them to be offended, to get angry, to break fellowship with someone, or even for a whole church, to break fellowship with a whole fellowship of believers. And folks, that's not loving with a fervent love, or with a pure heart, for that matter. The heart of a person like that, it is carnal. It's not pure, it's polluted with sin. And the love that person has is just superficial. You know, the word sincere is an interesting word. The Greeks and really Rome in Latin, when they would fire a piece of pottery and it was really genuine, it was perfect and all that, they would type on there sincera. That's how we get the word sincere. Sincera means without wax. Unscrupulous, potters, you know, if they fired a pot or something or a bowl and it cracked, got a little hairline crack there, their practice would be to take some wax and push it in there, fill in that crack, and then paint it. And you wouldn't see the wax until you poured something hot in it. And then you'd find out my bowl that I paid a lot of money for is worthless. All my soup is on the ground. You know, this coffee mug, man, you know, is leaking like a sieve. Yeah, as all the wax melts out. So the good potters would write on there, sincera, without wax. God wants our love for each other to be without wax, without fillers. He wants it to be sincere, nothing phony, nothing artificial, but real, genuine. That we would have a real, caring, abiding love for each other. That should be what is seen in our lives. And you know, that the person that can be offended and just kind of break fellowship with somebody, how fervently is your love for someone if you can treat them like they don't exist? Like you never had any kind of a relationship with them. But that happens all the time, doesn't it? It's probably happened to you, to pretty much everyone here. Unfortunately, maybe some of you have done that. See, this is the kind of love that Jesus said would be the very thing that the world would be able to tell that we're his people by. In John 13:35, Jesus said, "By this, all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another." See, the world looks on the kind of love that's displayed in a lot of professing Christians and concludes that the church is nothing more than a religious social club. And they're probably right in their conclusion for many who claim to be Christianity. And I'm not being judgmental, but remember, Jesus said, there'll be many who say, "Lord, Lord, didn't we do this in your name? Didn't we do that in your name?" And Jesus said, "I'll turn to them and say, depart from me, you workers of iniquity. I never knew you. Broad is the way that leads to destruction. Many there be that go that way," he said. But this kind of love Jesus is speaking of bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things about each other. This kind of love puts up with the shortcomings and the failings of those that they love. We should be putting up with each other, right? That's what the Bible says. And I promise you, I'll put up with you if you'll put up with me. In fact, I'll put up with you even if you don't put up with me. See, back here in 1 Peter, there in this verse 22, the first word love there is the word Philadelphia, brotherly love. Our salvation. God has enabled us to have this brotherly love for one another. He's given us this sincere brotherly love for one another. He's enabled us to do that by the fact that the Holy Spirit is in us. But the second word, love, the command to love one another with a pure heart, is the word agape, the word used in John 13:35 and in 1 Corinthians 13. We're to have brotherly love for each other. We're family, folks. All right? We're not just fellow members of a social club. We really aren't. We're family. But we're commanded to have that self-sacrificing love for each other, and not just passively, but fervently. Then in verses 23 through 25, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, through the word of God, which lives and abides forever, because all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of grass. The grass withers, and its flower falls away, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Now this is the word which by the gospel was preached to you. In other words, if you're a born-again believer of Jesus, and we must be born again, Jesus said, in order to enter the kingdom of heaven, even to see the kingdom of heaven. But if we're born again, you're born again because you heard the word of God. Think about that for a sec. Either someone quoted scripture to you, shared the gospel with you. Maybe they paraphrased it. Maybe they quoted it word for word, gave you chapter and verse. Or maybe you read it yourself. There's countless accounts of people, like myself, who got saved by reading the Bible. Yeah, there was a guy at work sharing with me, but I went home and I started reading, and that's how I got saved, was by reading the Word of God, believing it. And that's what happened to you. If you're saved, if you're born again, somebody shared the gospel, you read it, whatever, you heard the word of God, you believed it, you put your faith in Jesus because of it, and what he did on the cross, and then he rose again from the dead. And folks, that's the unchanging gospel. It's part of the unchanging word of God. Peter quotes Isaiah 40, verses 6 through 8, and you know, just like flowers in the grass, they bloom, they wither, and they're gone, right? And you know, he kind of makes that, God makes a allusion to people. They're the same way. You think about it, we're born, we grow into maturity. I didn't say we all grow up, I just said we grow into maturity. My wife's still waiting for me to grow up. We may have our time of glory, our 15 minutes of fame, but eventually we're gone. That's it. We're off the scene, man. We're gone. But see, the word of God, on the other hand, it never changes. It's incorruptible, and it endures forever. And Jesus said in Matthew 24, 35, heaven and earth will pass away, but my word will by no means pass away. See, not only is the word of God unchanging and eternal, but like we see here, its power, it's powerful enough to bring about salvation. As he says here, we're born again through the word of God, which lives and abides forever. That's why it's so important to know and use the word of God. That's why as soldiers of the kingdom of God, as ambassadors of Christ, we're to know his word, so we can bring it to the world that needs his word, that needs salvation. Because it's the word of God that's powerful. It changes hearts. It changes minds. In Hebrews 4:12, we're told, for the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of the soul and the spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. See, the word of God also, it doesn't only get someone saved. It continues to work in believers. It continues to work in our lives to bring us to maturity. In 1 Thessalonians 2:13, he says, for this reason we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you welcomed it, not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe. Next week, we'll see Peter in chapter 2, verse 2, tell us, as newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the word, that you may grow thereby. God wants us to grow. He wants us to mature. And he uses his word to do that. The word of God also sanctifies us. It sets us apart from the lost world as it works in us and as we obey it. Just as Jesus prayed for us in John 17, 17, where he prayed to the Father, he says, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. And the word of God will also keep us out of trouble, you know, if we'll heed it. Psalms 119, verse 9. How could a young man cleanse his ways? By taking heed according to your word. Psalm 119, 11. Your word I have hidden in my heart, that I might not sin against you. You know, if you really want to see kind of, you know, how important the word of God is to God, I mean, read Psalms 119. You know, that's the longest chapter in the Bible. And you know, it's all about the word of God. Says something, doesn't it? But God has exalted his word above his name. Do you know that? In Psalm 138, 2, I will worship toward your holy temple and praise your name for your loving kindness and your truth, for you have magnified your word above your name. That's why we place such an emphasis on teaching God's word here at Calvary Chapel. It's so important that we focus on God's word and learn it and understand it and apply it. There are people who visit here, and they never tell me, but they always tell the people that invited them or people that were here, whatever that they know. You know, they visit, but because we don't dance in the aisles or swing from the ceiling fans, you know, they leave. And you know what one of their biggest criticisms are of us? All they do is teach the Bible there. Well, amen. And we're going to keep teaching it. That's what we're supposed to do. You know, 1 Corinthians 14, you know, towards the end of that chapter, Paul tells us, let everything done be done for edification, for building us up. It's the word of God that edifies us. It's the word of God that builds us up. And if the Lord doesn't return for 20 more years, I don't think we've got that long. But if he does wait, then I pray that we'll still be teaching the word of God, line upon line, precept upon precept. Now, we're all pretty familiar with that passage from the Old Testament, but do you know that that was actually a put down? Do you know they were actually slamming, I think it was Nehemiah, and that they were reading the word, and then they were teaching. They were doing what we're doing tonight. And they were saying, here they go again. I got to teach the word of God, line upon line, precept upon precept, you know, kind of thing. But that's what we're supposed to do. The word of God is important, folks. So long as we do this, as we're teaching the word of God, and we don't compromise the word of God, we can expect to continue to see people saved, and we can expect to see the saved grow to maturity in Christ. And it's my prayer that we'll never get tired of that, that we'll always hold that in such a high regard, that we will teach the word of God without apology, without compromise, and that we would also always desire to hear the word of God being taught in that way. Amen? Let's stand up and pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for getting my voice through this, Lord, but thank you. Thank you for what you have done for us. Thank you for sending your son. Thank you for allowing your only son to be mocked, beaten, whipped, spit on. And then nailed to a cross. Thank you for allowing him, Father, to pour out his blood for our sins. You could have saved him, but then we wouldn't be saved. Thank you that you love us that much. Father, may we never lose sight of that. May we be mindful of that every day, that you love us, that we are precious in your sight, and that you have an inheritance waiting for us that is awesome. Lord, help us. Help us to serve you here with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, Lord, that we love you with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength and serve you out of that. Help us, Father, to be obedient children. In Jesus' name, amen.